I wanted to mention, before I forget it, a word of thanks to the song leaders this week. They've done their job very well and led us in these songs, and we have been able to lift up our voices to praise unto God and to consider spiritual themes in these songs that bring glory and adoration to our Father, as well as to find a great deal of encouragement in them as well. And I appreciate the song leading and appreciate the prayers that have been led, and all of that helps for our time here together to be not only beneficial, but to be a most pleasant experience as we think about the church really being a vestibule in a sense to heaven. Because if we do not enjoy these things now, the singing that we do now, we have not much to look forward to in heaven, where we can do everything that God wants us to do there perfectly. And we won't have to worry about the frailties of human life on that occasion. I'm enjoying the week. It's almost coming to an end. And again, I say that you have fed me very well. And not just the food when we're together, but also the pleasant association. It's so good to be with you and to be in your homes. And again tonight, to look out and to see some people that I have known in the past and worked with in other places, it really is a great joy. And I think that everyone that is a preacher that is here especially would understand how precious that is, the people that we have known, to be able to see them once again. But we didn't come here really to talk about that and to dwell on that. I've been preaching now for just a little over 30 years. Actually, the first Sunday in July marked 30 years when I stood in the pulpit at Connors, Indiana, and opened my sermon that morning by saying, "What am I doing here?" And I think for the next 3 years, some of them probably wondered what I was doing there. But I think that I figured out what I was doing there and tried to present to them that day why I decided to preach the gospel. And I'm sad to say that in those 30 years, some problems that we have had in the church have not greatly improved. I wish that I could say that some of the things that I thought it necessary to preach on in those days were no longer necessary. And in fact, tonight's lesson, I would wish that I could say that, you know what, I was thinking about tonight preaching on the subject of worldliness, but got to thinking about it and decided, well, we don't have a problem with that anymore. But I can't say that, because we do have a problem among us with regard to worldliness. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Ephesians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul begins to paint, as he opens this chapter, a very sad picture. He begins to talk about the fact of being dead in trespasses and sins. And he says, you were there. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them all, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. That's a sad picture, that here we are, children of wrath. Here we are now, dead in trespasses and sins. If the Bible didn't tell us any more than that in this text and in others, we would be in a hopeless situation, because we couldn't do anything about that. And then the good news comes in verse 4. But God made all the difference in the world, Paul said. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Imagine that. We can now be made alive. We can get out of this deadness of sin. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So what does Paul say? Paul says we were dead in sin. But because of the grace of God, we can now obtain life. We can pass from death unto life. Why is that? Well, because of the grace of God, For by grace you have been saved through faith. Now, he does not say by grace only. As some of our religious friends would like that to teach, it doesn't teach that. They may have it in their manuals, they may put it in their creeds, but it never in the Bible says anything about grace only or faith only for that matter, except to negate salvation by faith only in James 2:24. But by grace are we saved through faith. We don't want to, in our zeal, to get people to understand the necessity of baptism and other things in order to be pleasing to God. Do not forget about the grace of God. It's still important. It's vital, for God provided His grace, that which we could not provide. And all we can do is obedience to the gospel, that which we can provide. And so by grace are you saved through faith. Salvation, he says, is a gift of God. So that even though at one time we were by nature, by long-standing practice, that word means, not that we were born that way, but by long-standing practice, Paul says, we were children of wrath. In other words, we were worldly, Paul says. We were caught up in the course of this world, but now we can be saved by the grace of God. Worldliness has always been a threat to man's soul. And it shall always continue to be. There were only 8 people who rose above the course of this world, Peter says in 1 Peter 3, verse 20, who accepted the grace of God on God's terms, who obeyed God, and who survived that flood. And so Noah found favor or grace in the eyes of the Lord. And there was few therein, that is 8, that were saved by water. And Noah then obeyed the gospel of the grace of God for what God wanted him to do, and he was saved, and those that were with him in the ark. There are, unfortunately, a lot of people, faithful people at one time, like Demas, who forsook Paul. Paul said, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Demas was caught up in worldliness. I don't know the nature of what it was in the world that attracted Demas, that pulled him away from his service to Paul, but I know that's what happened. Paul said that's what it was. I would suggest to you tonight that the twin companion sin to worldliness is apathy. The reason that we find ourselves and may find other children of God apathetic toward the work of God is that they are caught up in worldliness. Again, this worldliness, as we're going to suggest in the lesson tonight, may be of a nature that is not wrong within itself, but it has taken over their life. It has consumed all of their time and their energy. Or, in fact, it may be worldliness of such a nature that it is wrong no matter how many times you engage in it, no matter how much of your time is taken up by it. So we're going to explore both of those tonight. But the prophet Haggai had to deal with worldliness in his day, and we're going to come back to that passage in just a moment. That's what was wrong in his day. That's why the temple was lying in ruins and couldn't get anything done about that. They were too busy with their own houses. I'll get there in a moment. Apathy. The I don't care and I don't have time attitude. Well, as I said, we're going to look at some passages tonight on worldliness and 2 different kinds of worldliness. For example, 1 John 2:15 through 17. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. For all that is in the world, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust thereof. But he who doeth the will of God abideth forever. You can tell that I memorized a whole lot of scriptures in the King James Version, so that's the New American Standard on the screen. But it says the same thing. We cannot love this old world. These things that John was talking about, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, will lead us away from God. They're sinful, they're wrong, and we ought not engage in them. The welfare of our soul is at stake. But let's move on and talk about, for a moment, what we're going to call respectable worldliness. What we're talking about here are things that are worldly in their nature, but are not wrong within and of themselves. And so now let's go to the passage in Haggai chapter 1. Haggai, the prophet, was sent to try to stir up the people to complete the rebuilding of the temple. And so we find in the book of Haggai chapter 1 that a question is raised. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house, and that's reference to the temple, lies desolate? Is it right for you to see to your own affairs while the affairs of God are neglected? And of course the answer to that is no. Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, you harvest little. You eat, but there's not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there's not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one's warm enough. And he who earns wages to be put into a purse with holes. Someone says, I know what that is. That's inflation. No, that's not inflation in their case. Now, inflation will do that to the value of a dollar. But the reason they were not getting by and prospering as they ought to is their priorities was in the wrong place. They left God out of the picture. They left doing the things of God out of the picture, and they were so busy seeing to their own things that God was seeing to it in His providence. Okay, fine. You want to expend all of your labor in your things? You're not going to prosper. I'll see to it that you don't. You're not going to prosper. So that's why they were earning wages, but it didn't seem to go anywhere. Like putting money in a purse with a hole in it goes right on through. You see, they were taking care of their houses. They were busy building their houses. Meanwhile, over here is the temple. It's lying in ruins. Of course, you can see where we're going to go with this. We could talk also about the priorities of Martha in Luke chapter 10 and verse 41. What woman here tonight could not understand this situation? I've been in the homes of some Marthas this week. Running around, scurrying around, making sure everything is just right. The table is set and it's just full of food. And I try to tell people from time to time, you know, I'm just a preacher. I put my pants on just like everybody else. You don't have to go to any trouble for me. Now, there's only one woman in here that has ever probably taken me to heart, and that would be Karen. She doesn't ever go to any trouble for me. But then, of course, you don't go to much trouble for anybody for that matter, come think of it. But that's not fair. She can't say anything, but she will later. I'll pay for that. But you know what I mean. You ladies have done that. You're busy. You want things to be just right. Well, you see, that's what was going on here. And pretty soon Martha looks around and she notices that she's not getting any help. And you ladies know what that's like too. And so she looks over there and she doesn't say anything to Martha. She speaks to the Lord. Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Tell her to help me. I need help over here, and I want you to tell Mary to come over here and help me. But the Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things. Was there anything wrong with preparing a meal? Absolutely not. Was there anything wrong with making sure that everything was going to be done on time and on the table and that her guest would be provided for in the best way possible? No, that wasn't the problem. It was a matter of priority, and that's what the Lord says. But only a few things are necessary, really only one. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. Mary seized an opportunity that she might not ever have again. There would be many meals that Martha could be prepared for people that she considered to be important or not important. But how many times would you have Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in your home? Mary said to herself, apparently, boy, I've got to soak up everything I can. And so there she is. There's Martha over there in the kitchen. She's working away. And there's Mary over there just looking up to Jesus, soaking up everything He's saying. You see, we're talking about a matter of priority. And then this deal of respectable worldliness, we get our priorities out of focus. Things right within themselves. Sometimes we get off-centered with our jobs. You see, in Matthew chapter 13:22, and the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. This is part of the parable of the sower. When it falls out there among the thorns, it doesn't hardly have any time to take root because all these cares and concerns of the world, meals to prepare, a home to clean, a job to go to provide for my family. Is that wrong? No, it's right. It's something we are to do. But it begins to crowd everything else out. Recreation. Anything wrong with recreation? No, it's good. Jesus even found time to get away to himself, to refresh himself while he was here on the earth. These things are good so long as they are kept within their place. But when they get out of place, we have been overtaken by worldliness. Education. Not a thing wrong with education. I know you appreciate that, Purdue, but my wife works there. Education's a fine thing. But you know, some people get so caught up in being educated, they don't have time for the Lord. This is what we're talking about. Respectable worldliness. How do we overcome this? How do we do this? How do we fit all of this together? Our jobs and Little League and soccer and school activities, which sometimes parents allow to take precedent over spiritual activities. Parents don't do that. You tell your children when they start school and begin to understand the importance of things in life, you can participate in things in school so long as they do not interfere with the services of the Lord's church. But we are going to be in services and you are going to be there with us. I had a high school orchestra teacher that every year I had to talk to that woman. She never did get it. Both my boys were in orchestra, and every fall it was the same thing. She'd send this threatening letter out. You miss a practice, you miss a concert, you're going to fail. And inevitably, of course, I'd look over the schedule. Well, we'd have a conflict, and I'd go in and tell her the same thing every year. He won't be there for that one. He has to be there. He'll fail. I said, well, fail him if you want, but I'm telling you, he won't be there. You know, they never fail. They got an A every time. Of course, I kind of figured out. About everybody got an A in orchestra, seemed like. Kind of like P.E. class. If you know how to take a shower in P.E. class, you get an A. But nevertheless, my point of it is, those were just threats on her part, but I wanted her to understand. She said, oh, now, you know, it won't hurt to miss once in a while. I said, yes, it will. As far as I'm concerned, it will. My children, my sons, are going to be in the services. Now, if they can get there when services are over, they'll be there. And usually that's what happened. They left after services and got there in time. I mean, they started out with the small kids in them orchestra concerts anyway. I heard all them songs I don't know how many times. They got there in time. Parents, you've got to stand up. A lot of times we back down from the schools and we just accept what they say as if they are the authority. No, you have the power. You're the parent. You tell them how your child's education is going to go. Well, so how do we overcome all this? How do we make sure that all of these things are fitted in like they ought to be? Well, we got to stay focused on the goal like Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 6. Poor Nehemiah, he's got a big task ahead of him, of course, trying to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. The devil sends opposition in a lot of different forms, and on this particular occasion, there are a couple of fellows that are coming over there and trying to distract him, named Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. And these fellows come over there and they want him to meet. Come, let us meet together, verse 2, chapter 6, at Chephirim in the plain of Ono. But they were planning to harm me. I sent messengers to them saying, I'm doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? He wouldn't go. Friend, if you're trying to be a faithful servant of God, you are engaged in a great work. A work that we suggested in another lesson already will have impact upon your children and your grandchildren and their children. And it is the greatest work that you can engage in this life, and do not leave it in order to get engaged in other activities, no matter what it is they say is going to be the consequences. Let the consequences come. There's a young lady that grew up in the congregation where my wife did. Got her college education, went to work for Ross Perot's company. Came time for her to get a promotion. And they talked to her about it. And of course, she was pleased with a promotion. They said, well, here's where that job site will be. She checked into it, reported back, and said, well, as much as I would like to take that, I'm not able to. There's no faithful church for me to assemble with. Well, her immediate supervisor said, well, one church is good as another. She said, no, I'm sorry, that's not true. Well, there must be some churches of Christ around there somewhere. She said, well, there are some, but those are not faithful churches. I will not worship with them. The supervisor above him heard about this conflict and went to her immediate supervisor, and he said, leave that girl alone. We will find her another position where she can worship the way that she believes she needs to. And they did. You see, Christian, sometimes we're just afraid to speak up. We actually don't have enough faith in God that in His providence He will provide for us. And so we just say, well, I guess, what else can I do? I've got to take it. Well, I'm a long way and I won't be able to get the services, but I've got to take it. No, you don't. You can trust in God and not allow worldliness to overcome you. And of course, we know in Nehemiah's case, the job got finished, and I hope it does in your life too. He rebuilt the wall in 52 days. Because he was focused on the goal. Your goal as a child of God is going to heaven and persuading as many people as you can to go with you. Well, I must move on. Use proper priorities in choosing a career to begin with. Don't deliberately choose a career that is going to involve you in deliberately, probably being forced to, and all those phrases we like to use, get sidetracked in life. Choose your life's work so that it will be compatible and that you will be able to, as Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all of these things will be added unto you. How many of us really believe that, though? We try to help God out all the time. We work overtime. We take on extra assignments. We miss the services. Well, I've got to have the money. Where's your faith in God? Seek ye first the kingdom of God. We get caught up, unfortunately, in the problem of covetousness. In Luke 12 and verse 15, this was the problem there of the farmer. He was covetous. And it did him in. Cost him his soul. Do not become entangled in the affairs of everyday life. But you see, choose some priorities. Here's what you want to look at. Is there a local church nearby that's faithful? If you can't say yes to that, and you don't have the strength of conviction to start one, then don't take that job. Well, that's the only one left. No, it isn't. Don't you trust in God to find you a job? He said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. All these things will be added to you. Is it going to be good for my family? Well, it's not going to be very good for my family. Well, certainly if there's no local church nearby, then don't take that job. Keep searching. Salary, benefits, those are important things. You have to look at that, but that ought to be last. But unfortunately, too many Christians, that's the first thing they look at. And they take the job, they love the salary, and then they look around for a church. Uh-oh, there isn't one. Wrong priorities. Don't become entangled in the affairs of everyday life. 2 Timothy 2, verse 4. Some of you were in the military in some form or another. I was a weekend warrior for 6 years. But I remember basic training, and I don't remember any fella ever saying to the drill sergeant in basic training, could I have the day off? I got some things I need to go attend to. Wrong. You just don't do that. That's not a popular thing to do. No soldier in active service entangled himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. You're in the military in this country to please your commanding officer and your superior officers. You're there to do that work. You're not there to be concerned about other things. And that's the point that Paul is making. Don't get yourself involved and entangled in the things of life. You are there to be a soldier. We are soldiers of the Lord. We must not get entangled in the everyday affairs of this life. If we do, that's worldliness. Pleasure and recreation, as fine as they are, they must be secondary to godliness. Paul said, 1 Timothy 4 and verse 8, bodily exercise profiteth little. It's of a little value. But godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Anything wrong with recreation? No. But don't get so caught up in that that that's all you think about, and you will forsake the assembling of the saints together for benefit of recreation of some kind. Don't do that. That's worldliness. First of all, godliness. pleasure, recreation, put them second. They're not as important, Paul said. And then another thing, set proper priorities in your home. Someone says, well, you know, I have never really told my children. I've never sat them down and told them what our priorities are. They know. You don't have to really sit them down and tell them. That'd be a good thing to do. But they already know. Fathers are charged with responsibility, Ephesians 6 and verse 4, of nurturing their children. Total spiritual and development and training of their children. They know what the priorities are. And they see that when you miss services, for whatever reason, I guess services aren't that important. And that's why when they get a job, when they become a teenager, they don't bother to tell that employer, now I won't be able to work on Sunday morning and Sunday evening and Wednesday evening. They go ahead and say, schedule me anytime you want, because they see that's what you've done. We got to, you know, we just got to stand up. When we allow our children to take those kinds of jobs and they miss services, what we're telling them is it's not important to assemble with the saints. Now, we would never say that to them in words, but that's what is being communicated to them. Who's first? God is first. Teach them that. God is first in their life. That's the priority. God is first in our home. Others are second and self is last. That's our priorities. Now, let's talk about, in the time remaining, things that are inherently sinful. These also are forms of worldliness. And I have to say, there's nothing respectable about this. These things are wrong. It's not that they're wrong because they are engaged into excess. They are wrong to begin with, no matter how little or how much somebody participates in them. Because they indicate that we are molded like the world, that we are fashioned according to this world. And Paul said, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Don't look like the world. Don't just think I've got to be like them. I must conform to those that are around me. I want to fit in. We all have a desire to do that. It's a temptation to all of us. And in some areas, we can. But not in matters of right or wrong. We must stand out and we must be different. If everybody else is doing the wrong thing, we must do the right thing and not be fashioned or molded according to this world. We must not be that concerned about what the world thinks. Jesus told His apostles in John 15 and verse 19 what to expect, basically, is going to happen. He says, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. The world's going to hate you, He said. They're not going to like you. Why are they not going to like you? Because you're not like them. Because it's going to be plain from the goal that you have and plain from the way you live that you really don't consider yourself to be them, to be of them, to belong in this world. And we don't belong here. We're strangers and we're pilgrims, as the Bible teaches us. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. In this great catalog of heroes of faith, Noah, by faith Noah, being warned of God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness according to faith. He was a preacher of righteousness. He preached all of those years, but he didn't just preach with the word. His faith, his active faith, as he kept on building that ark, was also another way of preaching. And the kind of life that you live and the kind of life that I live is another way of preaching. And it's another way of condemning the world. We may not ever say anything, but the fact that we do not participate in the things that are going on around us will cause our friends and our neighbors to hate us sometime. You ever find that to be true? You can't figure out why somebody doesn't like you. You've never said anything out of the way to them that you know of. You may not have ever talked to them very much at all. And yet they seem to have this animosity toward you. Well, consider the fact that it may be that you won't do what they do, and they just can't hardly stand that. You know, people don't like nonconformists. That makes them nervous. They want everybody to kind of be the same, and they want to be the same as they are. And when someone comes along and doesn't do that, that's strange, and they feel uncomfortable. that may be happening to you. It is a threat to the purity of the church, and it always has been. There was a man in Corinth who was guilty of a sin, Paul said, that was not even named among the Gentiles, that he would have his father's wife. And the Corinthians had not done anything about it, though they should have. Instead of mourning over the lost condition of this man's soul, they were puffed up, as if somehow it was a badge that they were open-minded enough, I suppose, to be tolerant of this man's lifestyle. And Paul had to write to them, and he said, I wrote to you in a letter not to associate with fornicators. I did not at all mean with the immoral or fornicators of the world, or with covetous and swindlers or idolaters, for then you'd have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he should be a fornicator or covetous or idolater or reviler or drunkard or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Get this from among yourselves. Withdraw yourselves from such a one. You're going to destroy the purity of the church. A little leaven leavens the whole lump, and brothers and sisters in Christ, there's some house cleaning that needs to be done just about everywhere. We are way too tolerant of sin. I've told several that have asked me how things are going in Crestwood that one of the things that concerns me is that last year we were able to convert several people. Now, that's good. And you know, they were kind of typical of other people that you have probably seen in the past. They came all the time. They were just there all the time. And then they reached that point where they wanted to be baptized, and so we baptized them. But little by little, their attendance started to fall off. And I got to thinking about that, well, what's going on here? And one of the things I think is happening is they started acting like the rest of the members. Some of the rest of them. I looked around and said, well, you know, come to think of it, that guy, he don't come and she doesn't come, and I guess I don't have to come either. That's terrible. I'm not saying that's the only thing that has happened, but I do believe that's part of it. Now, are they excused because of that? Absolutely not. But I'd hate to be one of those people sitting out there that knows better, that knows they ought to be there every time the saints assemble, and they're not there. And they have no good reason for not being there. And I'm not comfortable either, I've got to tell you, of being among the number that ought to be doing something about it, and we've got to do something about it. We cannot allow the purity of the church to be threatened. But unfortunately, we do. Well, what do we do about this? These things are inherently sinful. They are inherently wrong. We got things going on. It's coming up in the area of divorce. Now, sometimes divorce is scriptural, and I recognize that. And I recognize the right of the one who has been sinned against in the sin of fornication to put away their mate and marry another. Jesus gave that exception in Matthew 19, verse 9. And we, of course, honor that, hopefully. But we have way too many other divorces taking place for other causes. We have preachers advocating that there are other causes where you can divorce. Now, you can't remarry, but you can divorce so long as you don't get remarried. Friend, I can't find that in the Scripture. It's not there. And why could you go to a chapter like Matthew 19:9 and other chapters where the emphasis is on do not divorce? Matthew 19, verse 6. What God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Oh, you can put it asunder as long as you don't remarry. Where are we coming up with that in the Lord's church? We're going to fill the church with people who are unscripturally divorced. And we cannot allow this to happen, because the purity then of the church is threatened. And we could just spend a whole lesson, of course, on this subject of divorce and remarriage. But it is a problem in the church, and it is a symptom of worldliness. We are becoming like the world. That is the world's philosophy. Of course, they don't even worry whether they get remarried or not. If you're not getting along, divorce. If things are not as smooth as you want them to be, divorce them. And after all, some are beginning to say, if it's really threatening your ability to be faithful as a Christian, then you need to divorce for the kingdom of heaven's sake. Where are we getting these things? Let's go back to teaching people that when you get married, you are married. When I get done with the ceremony and have a little time to talk to the bride and groom afterwards, that's one of the things I tell them. I say, you know what? You're now married. Now here's the choice you got. You can be happily married or unhappily married, but you are married. And God intends that to last for life. And I've already talked to them about that anyway. But I give just a little bit of a reminder. Marriage is a serious thing, and we cannot tolerate all of these unscriptural divorces in the Lord's church. There's the subject of dancing. Here's one that I would have thought maybe after 30 years of preaching, wouldn't need to talk about that anymore. But we do. I see a change in this. It used to be that members of the church would have children who would attend the prom and who would go to other dances, and they would kind of sneak around behind their parents' back. Mom and dad didn't know about it. Mom and dad wouldn't approve of it, and they knew they wouldn't, and so they had to kind of sneak around and do it. You know what I've seen now? I've seen parents that hand over the money to pay for all that goes along with attending the prom. So they're doing it openly, and mom and dad is approving of it. Oh, but my son or my daughter, they're going to the prom, but they're not going to participate in it. Well, what are they going to go there and look at it for then? And are you sure that they're not going to participate in it? Well, they told me they weren't going to. Why are we doing this to our children? Why are we tolerating worldliness? The sin of lasciviousness condemned in Galatians 5, verse 19 to 21. Why are we doing this? I don't understand this. Why is this still a problem among us? It ought not be. Social drinking. In spite of the condemnation of drinking in the Bible. Well, someone says, yes, that's right, Larry. Drunkenness is condemned. Yes, it is. But I have yet to find someone who thinks that social drinking is justifiable to open up their New Testament and look at 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3 and square that passage with their doctrine. Peter said, the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Now, if you're reading along in the King James, you will note that drinking parties is not there. Instead, you see the word banquetings. That word means drinking without reference to amount. Now, we know what drunkenness is. They have definitely had excess of alcoholic beverages, and they may have already passed out. They're drunk. They can't stand up. They're staggering, or they've fallen over already. They may have already vomited on themselves. Carousals, that's persons the life of the party. They're 10-foot tall and bulletproof. They're having a good time. They may be up on the table dancing. They're carousing. Well, yeah, preacher, that's wrong. Well, then deal with what he said next. Drinking parties. Banquetings. Drinking without reference to amount. Don't have to be a lot. There's your social drinking, your cocktail party, being sociable. And you know, Peter said, the time already past is sufficient. You've done that long enough. That's carrying out the will of the Gentiles. That's that old worldliness thing again. Leave that alone, Peter said. You've already done that long enough. Immodesty. Another lesson could be preached on this subject. We've mentioned it already. Why is that such a problem among us? Because we want to look like the world. We don't want to be different. We just can't stand it that we just got to dress like they do. Genesis chapter 3 is where you need to begin to study the subject of modesty and find out, of course, that after Adam and Eve sinned, they made for themselves these garments out of fig leaves. And it doesn't take a lot of effort to try to find out exactly what those garments probably covered insofar as the amount of the body. And then you go to verse 21 and you find out God wasn't pleased. You know, Adam and Eve were ashamed because they were naked. Even though they had those on, they knew they hadn't covered up enough. There was a sense of shame about them, and God agreed with them. And He made coats of skin, and you can study what that word means. But yet we continue to have Christians always wanting to push the envelope. Well, preacher, how long is long? Why do we want to find that out? What's the appeal? What's your goal? Do you want to fit in with the world or you want to go to heaven? I want to go to heaven, friend. And I can leave it all alone. I wouldn't risk my soul for it. I don't understand why Christians want to do that. I don't know why they want to argue with preachers over that. Their argument is really with God. Study those words. Study what they imply. Study what authorities say about them. It's a shame. I mentioned this the other night. Here's the quote that I was talking about. Al Disselkamp wrote this. When I was a child, there were times when Christians would plan to get together at a public park for a picnic. Remember times that we'd be driving through the park looking for our group. Even from a distance, not being able to identify their faces, we knew where our group was by the way they were dressed and groomed. That's not true anymore. And unfortunately, he's right. It's not true. I am ashamed sometimes to be in the company of my own brothers and sisters in Christ because they are dressed immodestly. And sometimes that's in the assembly. I preached on this at home just a few weeks ago, and I appealed to the sisters that were in the audience especially. Please do not dress in such a way that will keep my mind and the rest of the men and the young boys that are here and keep our minds, help us keep them in the right place. Do not dress in such a way that we will be distracted by the way that you are dressed because you have not covered everything up, or you have covered it up but it's tight, or it is see-through, it is revealing. Please help us. We're here to worship God. Of all places we should not be subjected to immodesty is in the assembly. But unfortunately, some of them there didn't even pay attention. I might preach on that again, I guess. I guess they were listening. My point is, this is worldliness. And we can do better, and we must do better. You remember this cartoon? Oh dear. That's the doorbell. And here I am in my underclothes. I'm dressed, I'll get it. Now, you know, I wouldn't advocate a woman going around in her slip like that. I wouldn't advocate her answering the doorbell that way. That's not the point of that cartoon either. The point of it is, she actually has covered up more than the other one. And the point of it is that the one that would go around and would wear the halter and shorts on the right would be considered modest. And they could go down the street that way, nobody would think anything about it. Someone might look at them kind of funny if they went down the street with their slip on. But I think that makes a pretty good point. I saw this cartoon in the paper a while back, and I thought it made a good point as well. I think it's a close-to-home cartoon. It's the name of it. I want to welcome back all of our students to Angus Martin Public Schools and extend a special welcome to everyone attending for the first time. You might notice the air conditioning is making the gym quite cool. Do any of you find it a bit uncomfortable? Students with your hands up, please ask yourself this question, am I wearing enough clothing? Well, look at those girls. No, they're not. And you know who let them out the door that way? Their parents. And there are Christians who let their daughters leave the house dressed the same way, with mini skirts. The attire of a harlot in our culture. Is that what you want people to think your little girl is? You want them to think that your little girl is easy? And that they can pretty well have their way with her? That's what boys think. Now listen, guys. And you fathers, it's your job. I don't understand why men want their daughters to be dressed in shorts and halters and short skirts and revealing tops. I don't have a daughter. But I wouldn't want boys looking at my daughter and thinking, oh, that's who I want to go out with. Mm-mm. Do we have that problem in the church? Yes, we do. And we need to do something about it. It's worldliness. The effects are evident. Apathy, what do you know? Well, you see, we have a world out here that's lost in sin. But we're apathetic toward it because we're too busy. Too busy being like the world. Why would we be too concerned about the fact that they are lost? And what are we going to offer them? Because when we convert them and they come into the church, it's the same on the inside as it was on the outside. Another effect of worldliness, what happened to discipline in local churches? It's almost non-existent. Well, we can't really. You see, if we are shot through with worldliness, how are we going to discipline this brother without someone saying, well, fine, but look at you, or look at that person, or look at that other person? And so we just end up doing nothing. And the world comes into the church, just like water getting into the boat. And we have worldliness among us, and we're told to withdraw ourselves from such people as that. Well, I must hurry on and finish this up. How do we overcome this type of worldliness? Well, we determine to do the right thing, like Lot did. You talk about a man that was surrounded by worldly people, he certainly was. And we could talk about whether he ought to have ever moved to Sodom or not, and we could conclude that that was a poor choice on his part. But even after concluding that, one thing that we're going to have to give him credit for is the thing that Peter gave him credit for. And that was that he did not get caught up in that. Now, He lived in a terrible environment. Genesis chapter 39, you can go there, and 19 rather, and you can go there and read that. But for sake of time, I just want us to go over and see what Peter had to say about Lot. Because you know, most of us preachers have preached a sermon, or at least something along the lines of pitching our tent towards Sodom, and talking about making the right choices and don't do what he did. But you know what? We have to at least say, as Peter tells us here, that he didn't get caught up in it. If he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day with their lawless deeds, then the Lord knows how to deliver or rescue the godly from temptation. Will God help me rise above the ungodliness of this world? Yes, he helped Lot. But Lot had to determine, I don't want to be like them. And I have to determine, I don't want to be like the people that are around me. And that's what we're not doing very often. Purpose like Daniel did, to not defile ourselves. Daniel 1 verse 8. All the opportunity was there. He could have done a lot of reasoning and rationalizing, but he didn't. He purposed in his heart not to defile himself with what they were offering him. That's what we've got to do. We've got to take that old man of sin and take him off of life support. I mean by that the things that troubled us before we became a Christian and made that determination, get away from them. Stay away from them. Don't hang around the same people. Change your habits. Take that old man of sin and let him die. He was supposed to be buried in baptism anyway. And think as Paul did, that it is no longer I that liveth, but Christ liveth in me. Galatians 2:21. Allow Jesus to dwell in me and live in me and put to death that old man of sin and leave him in the watery grave of baptism. Seek those things that are above, where Christ is, Paul said, seated at the right hand of God. And don't make excuses for sin, because there is no excuse for sin in our life. And remember, what is our purpose here anyway? I'm here to serve God. All that you've listened to in the conclusion is, fear God, keep His commandments. That's why I'm here. That's why you're here. Not to satisfy the flesh, not to live like the world. Live as God would have me to live. And with reference to discipline, support the church in disciplining those that are walking ungodly. We have got to rid the church of worldliness, and finally then we will shine like God wants us to. And we will be able to convert people, and they will see a difference between us and the world. That's really what they're looking for. They're sick of the world. They're looking for a better way, and if we are full of worldliness, we have nothing to offer them. And really what we have become is hypocrites. And I'm persuaded that that's not what we want to be, but that's sometimes what we end up being. A threat to each of us, a great threat. A threat to the purity of the church, this worldliness. And so let us make serving God our priority. Are you here tonight? Are you a Christian? If you're not, you don't know yet what to do, but you'd like to find out, there are people who will study with you. If you've studied and you know what you need to do, then all things are ready. If you have filled your life with worldliness, whether it is of the respectable kind and you have left God out, you need to make some changes and do some prioritizing, and get things straight and put God first. If it's been sinful conduct, get rid of it and seek God's forgiveness while we stand and while we sing together.